We're in the book of Luke, chapter 22. I had what I thought was a very good sermon on this morning, and I just now realized I didn't upload it. But I think this is a great passage, and we will just pray that the Lord gives me what we need from this morning. It's right there at the time of the last Passover, the Last Supper. And Jesus had just announced to them that one of you will betray me. And one of you will betray me. And what will happen is it created this big argument. If you remember, we looked at that last week. This contention between them about who was going to be the greatest, because they were like, I'm not going to betray you. You might betray him, but I'm not going to betray him. And it just went downhill from there. And I thought about this too, and I thought, boy, and I shouldn't say this about them, because I bet y'all have to answer for this, but I do think about this. It's like the disciples, the apostles, really knew how to ruin a good moment. You know, they really did. But every once in a while I'm around people that they just really know how to ruin a good moment. And nonetheless, we probably have all been guilty of that one time or another. And so, of course, Jesus warns Peter. I think this is interesting, because what you have here in this passage of Luke is you have Jesus warning Peter, and then you have this narrative of where Jesus goes into the garden and he is arrested. And then you have shortly right after that, you have not only where you have Jesus was warning Peter, but now you see the fulfillment of that warning, the fulfillment of that prophecy, where Jesus is betrayed, or actually denied by Peter three times. And so it's kind of, I almost look at this, the section in between the prophecy and the fulfillment, as really one section that I wanted to look at. And so we're going to look at rather a lengthy passage this morning, and I won't cover it all. I won't be able to look and unturn every stone. There's so much here, and I don't want to go too long. And I got to keep an eye on the clock there, because I don't have my iPad, so I don't have my watch in front of me. So anyway, let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 35 of Luke chapter 22. And he said to them, Jesus now speaking to all the disciples, he says, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack for anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 53. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. That is, coming out of the upper room, coming out of the place where they had the last Passover, the Last Supper, he goes to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. So he's warning them. This is actually the second warning in this chapter, isn't it? Actually, the third warning in this chapter. And so he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, that's an important point, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he had rose from prayer, he had come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. There's your other warning right there. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders who have come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning concerning this time in the ministry of Jesus and what all that was going on, what it really should mean to us, how it should speak into our lives. So fill us again with your spirit that we might hear. Fill me with your spirit that you might speak through me this morning. And we thank you, Lord, again for your great faithfulness. Being willing to go completely all the way for each of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. There's some parts in this passage that are kind of, that are to me, difficult to get a handle on. And particularly with, they're leaving the upper room, and he says to them, Jesus says to them, he says, when verse 35, when you were without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And of course, they're not paying attention, so they listen to that, they receive it, and they interpret it literally. He's trying to tell them that that which was written about him is now going to be accomplished, and he quotes from Isaiah 53. No one's tracking. They're busy looking for their swords. Isn't that interesting? I mean, again, they just talk about ruining a great moment, right? He's telling them that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. Why did Isaiah say that? Because he was to go and to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, he would be numbered with the transgressors. And of course, the fact that he was crucified with two other men, both of them were guilty of the crimes that they were charged with. Both of them had been transgressors of the law, and so he was numbered with the transgressors in that way as well. But you remember what Jesus is talking about here, because earlier in the chapter, or in the book of Luke, he sends out his disciples, sends them out two by two to go and to, he gives them a commission to go and to preach to the lost sheep in the house of Israel, Matthew tells us. But they're to go to share the gospel of the kingdom. And when he sent them out, he told them, don't worry about providing for yourself, that when you go, look for a house that's worthy and enter that, and they will care for you. They will take care of you. And obviously, their needs were met while they were out on this mission trip. No doubt they were provided for supernaturally. They did not have to make plans for provision. Now, whenever I drive over the pass, one of the last thing I do before I get on the highway is I stop off at a gas station. And I make provision just in case something happens. I have plenty of gas to not only get over that hill, but if I get stranded, I have a heater for a while, right? Other people do this when they're going on a long trip. They'll pack all kinds of foods, you know, just to kind of you know, stay awake in the car and you eat in the car or whatever. We make provisions. If we're going to travel for any length of time, normally what do? We pack a suitcase. We make provision. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, don't make any of those provisions. I will care for you. So he cared for them how? Supernaturally. In a very natural way, I would add, but he cared for them supernaturally. Now he's flipping that around and says, you better take your knapsack, you better take your money bag. And if you got a sword, you may want to bring that along as well. What's going on? I don't know either, so let's just go ahead and close in prayer. I'm kidding. I find this to be really interesting because he begins this ministry of the church with the apostles and also the disciples, because he also sent out 70. He begins this ministry in a very supernatural way of caring for the people. In other words, the supernatural comes first, and then it's preceded by what you and I would consider to be the natural. Okay, we're going to get gas. We're going to bring our wallets, purses, and we're going to pack a suitcase, knapsack. All right. There's a shift in the methodology of what the Lord's ministers are to do. And instead of going out there with almost what would appear to be reckless abandon, they're called to make provisions for themselves. Is there a precedent here? Yes. When God delivered Israel, he took them out into the wilderness and he did what? He provided manna for them. Now, he brings them to the promised land. They send in the 12 spies. 10 out of the 12 are afraid to go in. They convince the nation not to go in. So God marches them around the desert for 40 years, waiting for everybody 20 and over, or actually over 20, to die off. But what did God also do during that 40-year period of time? He provided manna for them. Remember, the Deuteronomy tells us that their sandals didn't wear out, that their clothes didn't wear out. Could you imagine wearing the same clothes for 40 years? I'll just let you work with that one any way you want to. How's that? They didn't have to worry about being in style, did they? But their clothes didn't wear out. They were provided for supernaturally. Fast forward through the 40 years, the book of Deuteronomy, God has his people on the eastern edge of the Jordan River, and they are about to cross into the promised land, and what happens? What does he tell them? Now, after he parts stops the Jordan River so they cross, basically on dry land, what does he also tell them? Go and plant vineyards. Go and plant gardens. Go and plant orchards. Go and plant barley and wheat. In other words, now that you are in the promised land, the supernatural provision is being cut off. And now you are to work in what we would consider to be a natural contents or a normal contents physically. Do you think that's weird? I do. Does that make any sense? I'm not sure. But I think what part of what the Lord is telling us here is that there is this calling that we have to partner with him. I've told this story probably a million times, and I'm going to tell you it one more time because we were talking about Hoboken, New Jersey this morning before the service, and I had a good friend. He was from Hoboken, all right? And I met him in Lake Tahoe. He moved up here and he lived with us, and he was going to get reestablished up here in Central Oregon. And I remember one day, as he's sitting there, he went out to look for a job, and the only thing he found was in natural food stores. So we bought a bunch of granola bars and stuff like that and brought them home and ate them, right? Sitting on my couch eating a granola bar, and he's telling me, if God wants me to have a job, he'll give me a job. Well, he's sitting on my couch as he's saying this, and the size 10 and a half wants to motivate him, right, to go out and to get a job. And what he didn't, I understand where he was coming from. I love this guy, and he's since gone to be with the Lord and look forward to seeing him again. But sometimes I think we can get to ourselves that where we become dependent in a bad way, where God has called us to take the money bag. He's called us to carry the knapsack. He's called us even to have the sword, which can mean a lot of different things. The sword also in the Bible is often a symbol for what? The Word of God. Hebrews tells us that. The Word of God is like a double-edged sword. But they're thinking that, again, they're thinking that they're going to take the kingdom by force. So it's interesting in that because when they come to arrest Jesus, one of the other Gospels tells us that it's Peter who cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Now think about this a second. The right ear of the high priest's servant. Now, chances are, I don't know for sure, your mileage may vary, argue with me if you want, but chances are Peter was right-handed. For him to cut off the right ear of someone, he would have to reach across someone's face and to nail them and to come right down on the right ear, which would be, to me, a really hard shot, even with a sword. Chances are, yes, he cut off the right ear of the servant because he pulled that sword and that servant turned around, exposing his right ear, right? And he was probably running in the other direction, so Peter probably cut this guy's ear off when he was running away from him, right? Big, brave Peter. Sorry, Peter. Anyway. I found that to be interesting. And so they misused the idea of the swords. Sword being the Word of God. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And as the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, I believe that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so he goes to Gethsemane. And he brings the disciples along. And in verses 40 and in verses 46, what does he do? He warns them, pray that you not enter into temptation. Okay, what's going to happen after this? You guys know the story. Peter denies Jesus three times. John actually goes to the cross with him. The women go to the cross with him. Where are the other 10? Where are the other 10 apostles? They're Dairy Queen hanging out. I don't know where they are. The Bible doesn't tell us where. They're probably in hiding. We don't see them again in the Gospels until they are hiding in the upper room. And even then, Thomas is out doing something, right? So, Jesus warns them to watch and to pray. It's kind of interesting that the passage that we looked at in Psalms 27 was this idea of watching and waiting as it ended, to wait upon the Lord. And so Jesus is in the garden. He tells them to pray that you not enter into temptation, and he walks away from them. It says about a stone's throw, so you can figure out how far away that was. And he begins to pray himself to the Father. In verse 42, he says to them, Father, if this is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup was the cup of the sin of the world. The cup was the cup of the wrath of God. We see this in a lot of different, particularly Old Testament and a few times in the book of Revelation, this idea of the cup being poured out of the wrath of God. And Jesus is really saying here, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, let's do it. But the Father could not pass on that cup. Because God, being a just and righteous God, cannot wink and cannot sweep sin under the carpet, under the rug. He can't turn his back from it, pretend like it's not there. He has to deal with it. Romans is very clear about this in Romans chapter 3, verse right around verse 25. We won't take the time to look at it, but that God demonstrates his righteousness in setting forth Jesus as the covering. The word is propitiation, which means the one who covers. The one who covers the bill. The one who pays the price. And God the Father could not pass that cup. And so Jesus says, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, is that a hard prayer to pray? I think at times that's a very difficult prayer to pray. But let me throw this out here, all right? If that is not the heart of our prayer, all right? Are we truly praying? Or are we just giving God our grocery list? See, that's a tough one. Because there are things that I'm praying about. Oh, God, would you fix this? I'm sure we all have things in our life where we're like, God, would you fix this? Or God, would you show me what you want me to do? I love those prayers. God, please tell me what you want me to do. And then what do you get? Silence. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? And what's interesting here in the gospel narratives of Gethsemane, you don't have anything that's recorded where the Father even speaks. That's a tough one. But Jesus already knew. John 12 talks about this. Jesus already knew that the Son of Man come to not only to seek and save those who were lost, but he would come to Mark 14 talks about this as well. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus already really knew the answer to that prayer going in. We don't have anything recorded in the Gospels whereby the Father speaks. Perhaps the Father just spoke into the depth of Jesus' heart. And yes, he does send an angel to be with him to strengthen him in verse 43. But Jesus is praying that not my will, but your will be done. What is that implying? That he really didn't want to go to the cross. Can you blame him? Not only to bear what he bore physically, they beat him to a bloody pulp, but to be able to have the sins of the world placed upon him and to be, at least at that moment, as he was sacrificing himself on our behalf, to be separated from the Father. Crying out from the cross as he did, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's important to understand, and this is really hard for me to wrap my head around, so it's going to be even tougher for me to try to express this to you. Jesus is 100% God. He is also 100% man. And he's suffering here in his humanity. Remember I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that the work of the atonement was done incarnate, God in the flesh. Yes, there was a spiritual transaction that took place on the cross, and Jesus enters the Holy of Holies after his death. He enters the Holy of Holies not made with hands. In other words, talking about heaven, and he offers up his own blood once and for all for the sacrifice for the atonement of the world. But you have this coupling or this dual type of action, that because you have what's going on spiritually, but you also have what's going on physically, where the body, the physical human body of Jesus Christ literally died. The physical body of Jesus Christ literally had the daylights beat out of him. Incredible suffering. One that in his humanity, I don't think he was looking forward to enduring. And it says in verse 44, he was in agony. Now, I don't have my notes in front of me, so I can't read you the nice definition. But it says he was in agony. What does that mean? Now, I've read, and one of the critiques of the Gospels, the Gospel account of Gethsemane, is that Jesus was in such turmoil and so distressed. And in other Gospel accounts, he said that he was to the point of almost death in his sense of stress that he was under. And of course, he perspired like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And there's disagreements about whether, in fact, he was actually having blood coming through his sweat pores, or he was just sweating that intently. But the interesting thing about this is, I have read accounts, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's gruesome, but it's also necessary. In other words, to see what our forefathers and mothers went through in giving their lives for the faith. I read Ignatius of Antioch, and I remember I've shared with you a little bit about some of his writings. He writes 7 letters to 7 churches, where he's being taken to Rome to be put in the Colosseum to be eaten by the lions. And he was either filled with just incredible boldness, or he maybe was part crazy, maybe a little bit both, but he's writing stuff like, I have just now become a Christian, and that the bellies of the beast will become my grave. And talking about his bones being crunched up, and I'm just like, wow. And it was like he was looking forward to his martyrdom. And maybe he was so fearful that was his reaction. I don't know. I'm not going to get into the psychology of all this. But there have been others that have gone to their deaths even joyfully, as they gave their lives as martyrs for Christ. And most commentators interpret this description here, where Jesus is in agony in verse 44, as that he was in just an incredible place of emotional and physical turmoil. Almost that he was like he was fearful. And I'm not sure that's the right interpretation. Because if you look up the word agonia, which is the word here in verse 44, it's not talking about someone who is so stressed out that they don't know what to do with themselves. It is really describing someone who's taken a handful of resolve, if I can use that analogy. In other words, someone who is not shrieking back from their responsibilities, but he's pressing himself and fighting his way into doing the will of God in spite of the fact of what it's going to cost him. In other words, he grabbed himself a handful of courage and he's going for it. That's a better, I believe, description of what's going on here in Gethsemane, is that Jesus already knows what the plan has been. He prays that not his will be done, but the will of the Father's. And yes, he's in agony, but he's wrestling through the cup of suffering, which really becomes the cup of strengthening. The cup of suffering becomes the cup of strengthening. But you don't get there by just being emotionally removed and mentally removed and even physically removed from this. These are the things that you go through, that you embrace, that you recognize that this is the cup that God has placed on the table for you to drink, and that you maybe not 100% completely given yourself to be able to take of that cup, but you realize that this is God's will for your life, and you're like, all right, I'm doing this. It's like, I don't know, have anybody ever jumped out of an airplane or done something like that? Yes, a few you have. What about that first time you jumped? Now, I had a friend of mine, he was smaller than me, and so if you guys know this who were paratroopers, that parachute can only hold so much weight, all right? So because he was smaller, they loaded him up with everybody else's gear. He had to get people actually help him get in the airplane. because he was so weighed down with all the gear. And he said he was always the first to go because of his size. He said he never jumped out of an airplane once. Every time he was pushed. Right? And he said, particularly that first time, you know, the doors open and, you know, he's with the 82nd Airborne, right? So he's jumping with these guys, and these guys are nuts anyway, you know, jump out of a perfectly good airplane. God bless you for doing it, all right? But, you know, the light would go and they would charge out that plane, you know, and he's yelling and screaming the whole time because he's waiting for the light to change, and he knows that he's, you know, he's almost like hanging on at the edge of the ramp before he goes out the plane. So he's yelling and screaming, trying to grab himself a sense of resolve because he knows he's going. He knows he's going. But he didn't. He hated it. Matter of fact, he ended up in that job. He didn't volunteer for that job. He got his hand raised for him. All right, long, long story that I won't get into. But he was in some kind of like a black ops scenario that he never even knew he was volunteering himself for. All right, if you're in the service, you understand this. All right. So he'd be yelling and screaming, and boy, all of a sudden that would be it. He would just get shoved out of that plane. He was in agony. But he was yelling and screaming, steeling himself for the inevitable. Some of you, when you've gone through incredible tragedy that was a whole lot worse than jumping out of a perfectly good airplane, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where at times the only way that God gets me is when I'm fighting, I'm kicking, and I'm screaming, but I'm like, I'm doing it. Just let me have a little bit of resolve to do it first. And that's what's really going on in here in Gethsemane, and that's why it was so gut-wrenching for Jesus. I have to wonder if Gethsemane wasn't the hardest place emotionally and spiritually for Jesus to endure. Even than the physical beatings and the stuff that he went through prior to and then on the cross. He was steeling himself. Because often in our lives, the cup of suffering is meant to be the cup of strengthening. And that's why, as I thought about this, that's where this idea of you need to take your money bag, you need to take your knapsack, and if you got a sword, you might want to bring that along too. That's where it finally makes sense to me. And why this particular saying is right here in front of the time of Gethsemane, because now we are called to do in the natural. Yes, we'll be equipped. We will be empowered. We will be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is totally supernatural. But we are also called to step out on faith and to do physically as God does spiritually and comes alongside of us and enables us and gives us the strength and equips us to do the things that he has called us to do. So he has this incredible time of seasoning before God the Father. And he goes back to his disciples, and what are they doing? They're taking a nap. What I find really interesting about this, look at verse 45. When he rose up from prayer, when he'd come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Remember I made a snide remark about this not too long ago? None of you remember? When I was talking about the disciples sleeping? If you don't remember, I'm not going to remind you. How's that? Because I want to take it back. They were sleeping because of sorrow. Depression. And sometimes I've found in my own life that when I'm very sorrowful and feel like I'm depressed, the only thing I want to do is sleep. And when Jesus finds them, what does he say to them? He tells them to wake up. He tells them to rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And you know, there are those times that we just need to kind of get away, and I think that was part of the whole story with Elijah when he ran off to Horeb after Jezebel threatened to kill him. Remember when he had taken out the 450 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel was so happy about it, she threatened to kill him, and saying, even God do to me as much and more, and of course that's exactly what ended up happening to her. And God just allowed his prophet to run away and then take probably a very long, very, very long nap, which is probably what he needed. And that was where he heard the still small voice when he was in the cave. But Jesus also told us that we ought to always pray and not what? Faint. And that often it is that I think when we feel sorrowful, there's a tendency to check out. And what better way to check out than to take a nap, right? Because then you're like, you're gone, right? Now, I'm not saying naps are not important, okay? And okay, don't please follow what I'm saying here. That even though we're to walk this life in a physical, material way with the knapsack and the money bag and the sword, and even respond to our physical impulses like get some sleep, take a nap, Jesus is also saying do not forget the spiritual, because in the material you are not equipped to do it on your own. Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation. He said the same thing to them, again in verse 40, as I mentioned earlier. Pray that you not enter into temptation. And so the importance of plugging our material lives back into the spiritual covering of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. And we do so by prayer. We do so by prayer. We do so by asking God. And as I've shared with you guys before, prayer is not always, I need to kneel down, I need to close my eyes, I need to fold my hands. Some of my best prayers are when I'm out walking. Some of my best prayers used to be when I would drive on the phone, and I used to just hate it when people would look at me when I would be praying. So what I would do is I would just hold my cell phone up like this as I was praying to God. But then they made that illegal, so, you know, so much for that. So now I use Bluetooth, and people still look at me strange, right? Because anyway, nothing worse than going into the store and hearing someone on their Bluetooth having this big conversation with, I was like, put that thing away. But anyway, all right? So in the privacy of my own car, I could do that and not look weird. We're called to live material lives. Paul talked about this with the Corinthians, about glorifying God with your bodies. We're called to live material lives, but we also have to recognize and remember that we can't do it on our own. That's where prayer comes in. And this idea of prayer is simply communing with God, simply talking to God. Prayer is not an event. I keep trying to drive this home to y'all. Prayer is not an event. It is a life. It's a life. Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me spin that even some more. What does that mean to you? That's your assignment for next week. Take notes on your prayer life. Start thinking about your prayer life. What does it mean for you to pray without ceasing? Don't worry about for me to tell you what that means. Find out what the Spirit of God says to you about what that means. I mean, I can give you some pointers, but nonetheless, I want this to be something that God really births in you. And pray that you do not enter into temptation. Is Jesus telling us that if Peter had prayed, he might not have denied the Lord three times? Well, it was already prophesied that he did, would have, right? This is a hard one because where's the cart and the horse in all this? I would say that Jesus prophesied that about Peter because he knew that Peter was going to take a nap. He already knew what Peter was going to do. But if Peter had prayed, perhaps he might not have denied the Lord. Again, as I mentioned before, we talked about this with Peter's, I think last week, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, that both of those letters are just filled with thunder. I mean, he's bold. I mean, he's putting it out there. You're not going to grow a big church preaching like Peter, I'm telling you. But we're called to pray. We're called to pray without ceasing. Pray that you do not rise into temptation. And then when that happens, Judas shows up and he kisses Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. And now the disciples, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Verse 49. Now they're wanting to do physically what they have not equipped themselves spiritually to do. You catch that? Lord, should we go ahead and cut a few heads off? What do you think? I mean, Peter wasn't even good with the sword. For goodness sake, the guy's probably running away from him. He probably aimed for the head and missed and got the ear. Think about it. He was a fisherman, not a professional soldier. And just like Jesus, to go behind Peter and his apostles, and as he does with us, and to go behind and to mop up and to clean up. You know, it doesn't say it in the text, but it tells us verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And I think right in there I would write, you know, wet spill in aisle 14, you know. And here comes Jesus, like the clerk, having to come out and clean up after these guys, as he always does. But what's interesting about here is that Jesus then rebukes those who are coming to arrest him. He said, I was in the temple. Why couldn't you take me then? But you had to do this under the cloak of darkness. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. It was the hour of evil. It was the hour of injustice. It was the hour of rebellion against God. It was the hour of the power of darkness. But the hour of the power of darkness did not have the last word then, and it does not have the last word now. Amen? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Because you will have that hour of darkness. Some of you already have, but you will again. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Because darkness is not the last word in your life. Evil is not the last word in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your sting? Telling us that the last enemy that will be defeated is death. Death is not the last word. Amen? Thank God for that, I'm telling you. So, Father, we are thankful. It is hard to put into words. It is hard to really understand all that you went through, Jesus, in Gethsemane. We recognize, though, Lord, that you did suffer in your humanity. that this was every bit as painful physically as it would have been for any of us. And yet it was even more painful spiritually in a way that we really, I don't think, can imagine. And that the work of the atonement really begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you in the garden began the work of restoration and redemption of that which was taken away from us in the Garden of Eden. Lord, help us to pray and to not faint. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to really wrestle with and to understand what it means that in you we live and we move and we have our being. Continue to grow us up in our most holy faith. And we will trust in you, Lord, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And we look forward one day to that full completion. We ask that you would be with us this week, that you would bless us with your presence. Lord, help us to hear the still small voice that speaks in the depths of our own hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.